According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Word of God. Join me in the Scriptures in Genesis chapter 17. We're working our way through Genesis 17. Last week, we saw Abraham get his new name. Or maybe I should say we saw Abram get his new name, which is the name of Abraham. This week we see Sarai receive her new name, which is Sarah, and continuing on through our Genesis series. I'm going to back up just slightly to touch upon the circumcision issue that we ran out of time with last week, and then we'll gain some new ground here today. Before we do any of that, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing we have to assemble together today. I thank you, Father, for the abundance of teaching that you supply. I thank you for brothers and sisters that make the Word of God their number one priority in life. I thank you that our focus here is on the whole counsel of your Word, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And Father, as we study to show ourselves approved, we know that this is the truth that sustains us. This is the truth that keeps us stable. We have an anchor, one that enters within the veil, and we're delighted, Father, to stand before you and to have that anchor, providing us the stability that is so needed in this present evil age. So, Father, take this hour now and redeem it. Set aside distractions. Humble us. Open our eyes. Open our ears. Soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so picking up where we left off, remember, my notes are on the left, and my notes may have, probably do, have any number of typos and mistakes and other problems and even things that you just flat out disagree with. That's fine. Those are my notes on the left. The Bible, however, is the window on the right, and as you look at the Bible window, and if you object or have problems or think it's wrong, then you need to take that up with God, because God wrote the Bible and he's never wrong, and we can appreciate that as well. So dealing with circumcision, just a week ago, we saw the sign of the covenant. We've been dealing with the Abrahamic covenant now for weeks. We've been dealing almost all year with the Abrahamic covenant, and so we realize that it's come in stages, that it was first introduced to us in chapter 12, and then we had a little bit more added in chapter 13. We even had two separate segments actually given in chapter 12, and then a third segment in chapter 13, and then another segment in chapter 15, and now we're getting an additional segment here in chapter 17. And so depending on how you number it, this is either the fourth or the fifth iteration of the Abrahamic covenant. And each new iteration adds more detail than was given before, but does not contradict anything that has come before. And so don't confuse the sign. This is the first time that that Abraham is given something to keep. He's told that the covenant, that the sign of circumcision is given as an observance. It's given for him to keep. And we just want to be cautious with that, that we don't abuse that or we don't take it beyond its standard usage. And we understand the Abrahamic covenant remains an unconditional covenant. That the Abrahamic covenant will not be set aside even if the Jews are disobedient, even if they fail to observe circumcision, or later on if they fail to observe Mosaic law, or if they live in complete apostasy. He will discipline them. God will send them into captivity. He will set aside his blessings for a time, but they never, ever can throw away the Abrahamic covenant, because it is an unconditional, eternal covenant. And it remains in force today. It's still in place for land, seed, and blessing, and all of the truth that God has prepared for the Jewish people is still their hope. It is still their destiny and what they have to look forward to in the future tribulation and millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So even though we've seen, this is my covenant which you shall keep, another way of translating shamer, you might translate it as observe or guard or defend. It's a token, it's a sign. We're told specifically that it is a sign, every male of you shall be circumcised. We're told it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you. And so it doesn't add a condition to what is already and clearly an unconditional covenant. They just have a token by which they themselves will be remembered of the details of this covenant. And so this is what they did. And this is what they're commanded to do. We'll actually see the circumcision take place here today. And so every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. Every male. Now, I realize that there's some child prodigies out there, but I've never yet encountered a baby boy 8 days of age who was able to process the truth and so become a volitional, willing participant in any spiritual life activity, right? My grandson is not even a year yet, and his language skills are still pretty pathetic, and he's not ready to respond to the gospel. He's not ready to begin his spiritual life endeavors. What I'm trying to stress here is that even though the command is for the 8-day-old child to be circumcised, realize that that is a passive imperative. The 8-day-old is not circumcising himself, that it is his parents that are the ones that are obeying. And as a token, I did find this rather interesting. The observance is a work of the Father, while the bloodshed and agony is endured by the Son. And just take that as a consideration as far as when we ponder the spiritual truth that underlies this ritual. The obedience, the work is the work of the Father. When we see the faith of Abraham tested, it's coming up for us. We're going to get there. Abraham's faith will be tested, and he's told he has to sacrifice Isaac. That is a test of Abraham's faith. Isaac has his share in it, and they walk together up the mountain, and they walk together back down the mountain. But the primary test was Abraham's test. Isaac's test was a secondary test to Abraham's test. And he passed it because he followed what the Father had for him to do. And all of that becomes theology that we'll look at as it portrays God the Father and Jesus Christ. And we all can understand that because we're all born again by virtue of our Father giving his only begotten Son. And because the Father was willing to make that sacrifice and the Son was willing to be the sacrifice, you and I can have the eternal life that he gives us by grace through faith. So, yes, as per the nature of circumcision, it is the work of the Father while the Son experiences the bloodshed and the agony. All right, now we get to verses 15 through 22. And when we get to Sarah and her role in all this, it's kind of interesting. Sarah has been largely missing for many of these recent chapters. We saw her in chapter 12 in Egypt, but then we did not see her in chapter 13 when Lot and Abram had to separate. We did not see her in chapter 14 when Abram went to war and then came back and worshiped with Melchizedek. We did not see her in chapter 15 when God returned and made additional covenant promises that the slave would not be his heir, but an heir would come forth from his own body. And then on the basis of that, we finally see Sarah again in chapter 16, where you might remember she started to ponder the fact that maybe she was the problem. Maybe her body was the one that was causing the delay in God's promise. That because God didn't say anything about Sarah's body in chapter 15, just Abraham's body. And so that led Sarah to just jump to a conclusion that said, well, maybe my body is the problem here. And so she gives her maiden, her handmaiden, probably just a 15-year-old, 16-year-old girl, to Abram and said, here, make a baby with her, and then we'll be good. We can help God fulfill his promises. And we know how that turned out. Okay, so Hagar was born, or Hagar gave birth to Ishmael, and 4,000 years later, we're still facing consequences in geopolitics today related to the different Ishmaelites and their hatred for the Jews. All that being said, Sarah was not correct that her body was the problem. It's just that they failed to wait long enough because the timing was not yet sufficient. It's almost like when Gideon had to keep getting a smaller and smaller army. Do you remember that? And God said, nope, your army's still too big. Nope, it's still too big. And then finally got down to the 300, and he said, all right, that's small enough now where I can get the greatest glory. I think the same thing is happening here with Abraham and Sarah, that you're not old enough yet. You're not old enough yet. 86, not old enough yet. Ishmael is not the son of promise. You're going to be 99. You're going to be 100 when that baby is born. And then we'll have something to talk about for the next 4,000 years after that, or forever. We'll talk about the faith of Abraham and what was it like to throw a football in the backyard when you're over 100 years old, and the issues there. So now we finally get to Sarah. And God said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And so just like we saw last week, there is a significance when God himself decides that you need a new name. And that you, henceforth, that previous name you went by is no longer what you'll be known as. Now there is a new name that people will call you, and this is the significance in the plan of God. And so no longer Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. Sarai, with the A-I ending, my princess, is renamed to Sarah, the princess. Okay? Man, are there people that preach on that for hours on end? Let me tell you. It's not a big change, but it is slight and it is significant. All right? Because she has a role to play beyond whatever role she has to play for Abram personally in their marriage. All right? She can still be his princess. That's fine. But as far as the rest of the world is concerned, she is now the mother of nations, the mother of kings, the mother of dragons. Nope, not the mother of dragons. The mother of kings, the mother of peoples, the mother of nations. And so, in addition to being, of course, Abraham's princess, so he probably just kept calling her that, but she now belongs to everybody. She is the mother of every nation that he is the father to, okay? Other than, of course, the one that was done by human effort with Hagar, she's the mother of the Ishmaelites. So, my princess is renamed to Sarah, the princess, the princess. She is the only woman in the Bible so renamed by God. Somebody the other day asked me, well, what about, didn't Adam give his wife a name? When he said, bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, she shall be called woman. And then later on, she was given the name Eve as the mother of all the living. And that's, there's doctrine to develop with that, but pay attention. Was that God providing those names, or was that Adam providing those names? Was that his headship in terms of naming the animals and naming his helper, who's not an animal? Okay, don't get me wrong. But people today get kind of weird about the patriarchy, and they look at the biblical patterns and they don't like it, right? They don't like these things, and they say, oh, this is so bad, because, you know, and so they rebel against all things biblical. And we're dealing with it. Anyway, Sarah is the only woman in the Bible so renamed by God. Now, Sarah is going to be doubly blessed with a son and then with nations. You'll notice in verse 16, as Yahweh continues to speak, he says, I will bless her. That's the first blessing. And indeed, I will give you a son by her. So there's the expression of that blessing. Then I will bless her. Notice that's a separate blessing that is stated twice, and it's stated clearly in stages. It's stated clearly in a progression. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. And so the initial blessing is a marital blessing for her specifically towards Abraham in providing Abraham a son. And then the second blessing is a broader blessing that applies to all of humanity, where she is the mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. She also, by the way, it doesn't state in this text, but she becomes an example to every housewife in the history of marriage, because in 1 Peter chapter 3, we have the testimony that's given there to women and how to function as unto the Lord when your husband is a knucklehead. All right? And I'm not going to take the time to go there, but 1 Peter 3 verses 1 through 7, if you want to take a look at it. You say, Pastor, I've known that passage for years. I'm way ahead of you. All right. But the example there, and you think of all the women in the Bible that could have been chosen, the example there was Sarah, who obeyed her husband and called him Lord. Okay? And so I believe that goes well with this blessing that Jehovah pronounces, that the Lord pronounces on Sarah's behalf. I will bless her, then I will bless her. And she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart. All right, so he's falling on his face, the second time now that he's fallen on his face in this chapter. But this time he's falling on his face and he's laughing. And we have to talk about the kind of laughter. There's different kinds of laughter, and there's different kinds of questions that can be asked. There's laughter that is a lack of faith, and then there's a laughter that is full of faith, that is so overwhelmed by the awesomeness of God's promise that you can't keep from laughing. It's just an amazement and a wonder, and it just cracks me up. Okay? It cracks Abraham up. It cracks any of us up when we actually stop to process what it is that God's doing and how hilarious that must be in the angelic conflict. And how what a testimony it is when God chooses the foolish things to shame the wise and the weak things to shame the strong. And he chooses the things that are not so that he might nullify the things that are. And so if he who sits in the heavens laughs, are we wrong when we join him? If we decide to have a share in the enjoyment, a share in the happiness and the other emotions that trigger laughter, okay? And that's what we have to consider here. And I'm not going to give you my opinion. My opinion is worth, less than anything. But the opinion of Scripture, because the Holy Spirit inspired a divine commentary of this passage, and we have it in the New Testament. And so I'm going to put a lot of weight on what the New Testament says connected to Abram's laughter. But before we get to Romans 4, let's just make sure we have the details here. Abraham fell on his face. Remember when we talked about that earlier at the top of the chapter? It is a visible, tangible, just an overt expression of subjection, of absolute surrender, of just being face down before the glory of the Lord in complete surrender to the will of God. And as he's face down in the dirt, he's just laughing with this wonderment. And he said in his heart, so it's not out loud, but hearts can see and hearts can talk, and we talk about what the heart can do. Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? And will Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? Okay, so he's processing the truth value of what God had just told him. God had just promised that I will bless her and I will give you a son by her. And so now it's finally dawning on him 14 years later that the scheme they cooked up with Ishmael is not the plan of God. Do you ever think you get away with something and for a period of time and even say 13 years later you realize, oh, wait a minute. I shouldn't have even done that. That was not in God's plan. That was a total side trip. What have I been doing for the last 13 years? Has Abraham been under the assumption that Ishmael is the one? Well, for 13 years, Ishmael was the only baby in their house, okay? He was the only baby, the only boy. He grew up. And as he grew up, Abraham and Ishmael, they hit it off. They had a rapport. They had a fellowship. We've seen it before. We'll look at it again. We'll probably look at it several times. The elements that are there, okay? We'll even see his wish prayer when he says in verse 18, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." That is Abraham's heart. That is his desire, okay? And it's not the will of God. Well, yes and no. So we'll touch on that here in a moment. Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? It's just, wow. Think of that. Imagine that. Imagine such a thing. He thought he was past that. And when we see some of these other passages, we're going to realize that in the history of the world prior to Viagra, that Abraham had a concern for any more babies that might come along the way. And likewise, Sarah had a concern about those marital activities that they haven't enjoyed for a while. Okay? We'll see some of those references as well. A man 100 years old. Now, we have the laughter here. He can't believe it. Because he's 99, but, you know, babies don't come right away. It's going to be a year later by the time the child is there. He just thinks, man, I'm going to be 100 years old when this kid gets here. I'm going to be 122 when he graduates college. You know, you have all of these fears, you know, these thoughts. And Sarah's 90, okay? And as he voices these things in his heart, obviously God knows his heart, it's being recorded for us, but there's no lack of faith. You can read into that either way, but I would caution you, you have to read this the way the Holy Spirit interprets it, which is strong in his faith. Okay? Now, we're going to contrast it in the next chapter. Sarah's going to laugh in chapter 18. And she laughs in chapter 18, but I believe her laugh was not full of faith because she immediately felt guilty. She laughed and then lied about it and tried to deny it and telling God, no, I didn't laugh. When God knows all things, you know, you can't lie to God because he knows the truth anyway. But such was her guilt and such was her shame and such was her emotion for laughing and then lying about it that I think we can have an understanding of her laughter in the next chapter. We'll get to that in chapter 18. But it's still, regardless, he laughed in faith, she laughed without faith, they both laughed, and so this baby is going to be named Laughter. They're going to, Isaac means laughter, and Yitzchak, the verb, is to laugh, and so we'll deal with that vocabulary, but he's a marvelous name for the parents that both laughed, and as a reflection of the God who supplies the joy, the God who gives them something to laugh about, and we can be thankful for that too. All right, now I'm promising to look at Romans 4, so let's take a look at that. Romans 4, 18 through 22. Do you see how fast that was? You just click on the verse and the Bible goes there. Don't have to flip pages. Don't have to remind yourself, where is Romans anyway? It's good, but it's also a crutch. And it's also, by the way, you can get sloppy and you can get forgetful. And I don't care if you've been a pastor for 28 years. You might forget where Obadiah is. And you might have to say, wait a minute, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Obadiah, and just have to think your way through occasionally because you've been so spoiled by the click of the software that just takes you where you want to be. All right, Romans chapter 4. In the New Testament, church age commentary on the Old Testament. In hope against hope, he believed. And you'll notice, this is a whole development about why we're not saved by works, we're saved by grace through faith. And then Abraham is the example, the father of us all. And in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, he walked with God, he spoke with God. And in his presence he believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. I mean, if that's the kind of God we have, and we do, well then, what can he not handle? He can give life even to the dead. And he can call into existence things that don't exist. He says, let there be light, and there is light. When he wants something to exist, he declares its existence, and there it is. None of us can do that. But that's the God that saved us, and that's the God that provides for us. In hope against hope, he believed. There's an interesting phrase. You can have a spiritual hope even if you don't have an earthly hope. Quite frankly, there's a lot of tests that we face where we don't have any earthly hope because we look at it and there is no earthly answer. There is no earthly ability. There is no earthly finances. There is no earthly way that this problem is going to get solved. But you can still hope against hope because you can have the spiritual hope with a God who can do all things, even if there's no earthly hope in the picture. And I think this is a great image here, hope against hope, because physically he was sexually dead. Physically, Abraham was dysfunctional in that department, okay? If you know what I'm talking about. And so there was no, physically there's no hope. I mean, if you can't get it done, then how is she going to get pregnant? But he hopes anyway, in hope against hope. He believed, so that he might become a father of many nations, according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, I put a lot of weight on this because this is in the Bible and the Holy Spirit inspired this. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body now as good as dead. All right. Again, that's the Holy Spirit's commentary. That's not my opinion. But that's, you know, there's different kinds of death. Physical death, spiritual death. There's sexual death, which is what we're seeing here. There's other categories of death. I think we counted 7 different categories of death when we developed out that doctrine. His body as good as dead. And, you know, men have to decide that, related to stages of life when they pass a certain age. But that expression, as good as dead, don't let that be a depressing phrase, okay? Anyway, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb, here's another issue. The deadness of Sarah's womb. So, you know, with the female thing that happens every 28 days, that hasn't happened for a while. That's actually been a thing of the past, maybe decades in the past. We don't know how long this deadness was around. But he was observably dead. She was observably dead in the sense of their reproductive systems. All right? And so, she hasn't had periods in years and years, and he can't function, perform that way. And you say there's still going to be a baby here? How's this going to happen? And he laughs because he knows some bedroom fun is on the way. And better than that, the promises of God are going to produce the heir of the world, right? I mean, the whole line of Christ depends on this, or we don't get saved. So, that's even better than the bedroom fun he was looking forward to, okay? Now, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. So without becoming weak in faith and without wavering in unbelief, he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. And that's the commentary I attach to his words that he said in his heart, will a man that's be born to a 100-year-old man and his wife being 90, giving glory to God, being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. And this is what I've been saying since all the way back in chapter 16. God does not need our help to keep his own promises. If God promised, then hold him to it. He will get it done. It is not up to us to help God out. Any God that needs my help is not a God worthy of worship. Okay? Any God that needs my help is not God, clearly. What God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, and you see this quote again? How many times do we see this? It was credited to him as righteousness. So for those of you theology students out there, or just file it away for 2:30 this afternoon. Actually, not today. We're going to get to soteriology in volume 3. But understand, credited as righteousness. Understand the applications of justification and sanctification that is more than just your salvation moment. Okay? There are additional justifications that happen throughout your walk every time you live by faith. Every time you trust in the promises of God. You have a credit. You have a justification that takes place in the eyes of God and man. So, Abraham's laughter is given a divine commentary in Romans and will be contrasted with Sarah's laughter in the next chapter. I will say to Sarah's credit, Sarah is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11, that it's by faith that she received the ability to conceive. And so after she was done laughing in unbelief, she then, I believe, was rebuked by the Lord calling her on it, saying, oh yeah, you were laughing. And then that humbled her and she confessed and she began to trust in the promises from that moment forward. And that's when she received the ability to conceive. We'll touch on that when we get to chapter 18. Now, in the midst of this, he's on his face, he's laughing, and then, I don't know if he stands up or just looks up, but whatever, he then voices the only words that are recorded for us in this chapter that Abraham speaks to God, okay? We've had other verses in chapter 15 where he asked questions and he had complaints and he needed more explanation. But now he makes a request. Make your request known. Are we not told to do that? Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And there is a lot that goes into a question like that or a statement like that. "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." Okay? Well, he can. And I believe he does. But that doesn't mean that he's going to be the covenant child and that he's going to be the heir of promise and that he's going to be the forefather of the Christ. Separate issues. But still, we have this deep personal rapport love for his firstborn son. And he's not wrong for that. He's not wrong to want all the best for this 14-year-old boy, or 13, he'll be 14 when Isaac is born. He's not wrong for these personal feelings. But he has to accept that Ishmael is not the son of covenant. He's not the son of promise. He's not the heir of the world. He's not the line of Christ. Okay? But what does that mean? Does it mean he's a failure? No. Does that mean he can't even get saved? No. I believe he is saved. I believe he gets saved young and he functions as a believer. We're going to see in future episodes when he comes and he buries Abraham together with Isaac. They have a like-mindedness in that ministry. So Abram's not wrong for this, but his personal feelings must be placed in subjection to the will of God. And this is maybe it's a little bit of a side trip, but I'm going to make it this morning just because I think I need to. I think that it's edifying and we all can learn from it. And maybe I'm just preaching to myself. But anybody, any parent with adult children, I believe, has moments where they would really love to turn back the clock and have smaller, spankable children again. And yet, you can't turn back the clock. They're not smaller and spankable like they used to be. And now they're adults, and now they're making their choices. And the spanking is from God, not from you. And we develop a prayer life in amazing ways. So he has a request, and the request says no. The answer in verse 19, no. But as for Ishmael, I have heard you. In verse 20, and I will bless him. Okay? So this is a great pattern. If you've ever had the four different ways God answers prayer, yes, 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 no, no, yes, no, no. Okay? Where God will answer the exact request, either yes or no, and then he will answer the desire behind that request. Okay? And so a lot of times, even though he says no to the request, he still says yes to the desire. And Ishmael will be blessed. And Ishmael will live before him, just not in covenant faithfulness with Abraham. Okay? It's going to be Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that will all live together. I think the twins get born when Isaac is 60. That means Abraham is 160. And so Abraham has Jacob and Esau's grandsons for the final 16 years of his life. And that's the worship of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, okay, that excludes Ishmael. But Ishmael still can stand before the Lord in faith, and he does so with his Egyptian wife and with the 12 children that she gives to him. We'll touch upon that as we get there. So he answers no, and then he answers but. Okay? And he says no to the request, but yes to the desire. Ishmael will be a son of blessing because he's a son of Abraham. No, he's not a Jew. He's not part of the Abrahamic covenant, but he is a son of Abraham. And so there are blessings on that basis. Now, placing such feelings in the will of God, we have several more examples of this, and I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. I just want you to be aware of them. Who are we dealing with in Genesis 25? We're fast-forwarding now to the next generation, okay? Isaac now has a wife. Her name is Rebecca. She's pregnant now with twins after 20 years of marriage. They got married when Isaac was 40. Now he's pushing 60. And now she's finally pregnant, and now she has twins. And she's trying to figure out why World War III is happening inside her womb. Okay. If the children struggle together within her, and she said, if it is so, then why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. She went to inquire of the Lord. Not just prophets. I think the wives of the prophets had inquire of the Lord access. And so the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. This is one of the key prophecies to understand, of course, in the unfolding of the Abrahamic covenant, that it's Isaac, not Ishmael, and it's Jacob, not Esau, and it's all the children of Jacob who each become a tribe. Anyway, the older shall serve the younger. Esau comes out first, while Jacob is grabbing onto his heel, trying to trip him up. I mean, they've been fighting since the womb. They're fighting at the birth canal. They're fighting all through their childhood. They're fighting in the adult life. It's quite a story. But the older shall serve the younger. That's the will of God. But what happens as they grow older? So the first one came forth red, and that's how he gets the name Esau. And then afterward came forth with his hand holding onto Jacob, to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob, the supplanter, the tripper-upper. Okay. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to them. And you'll notice, the boys grew up. Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a peaceful man living in tents. Some are more outdoor-oriented and some are more indoor-oriented. Not saying that one is right and one is wrong, like Cain and Abel were different. Not saying one was right and one was wrong, just know what's expected of you. Isaac loved Esau. Isaac loved Esau because they fellowshipped in Bible doctrine. No. Nothing spiritual. He had a taste for game. And just think about it. So this is not agape love. This is love based upon what you do for me. Man, this kid's a great hunter and he brings this great game, and man, could get used to that. And so they developed a rapport based upon hunting. Okay, similar things I'm sure happen today with fathers and sons and the rapport that happens when you're out there hunting. But Rebekah loved Jacob. All kinds of lessons there, right? And what happens with children when parents are playing favorites? And what happens with children when they learn to manipulate parents against one another because of the favoritism they're showing amongst the siblings? Okay. Remember, when you're a parent, you're not supposed to show any favoritism. All of your children are supposed to be loved equally. Are we clear on that? But if you're an uncle, you can have a favorite. That's heard a comedian the other day talking about that. And when Christopher met his nephew, Danny, he realized, okay, Danny's his favorite. The only nephew that he has right now. But all right. But I think the same thing that happens now, because of this love, because of this issue here, when we get into chapter 27, Isaac actually attempts to defy the will of God. Isaac now he's afflicted with blindness. I think he's under divine discipline. The blindness was an application of a divine discipline because he has maladjusted priorities. He's promoting Esau over Jacob, even though the prophecy was the older will serve the younger. And so he thinks he's blessing Esau. Jacob disguises himself and puts on furry hands and brings in the food, and his mother was in on it. She cooked the food just like Isaac likes. And so he goes in and he lies, he cheats, he steals. And Isaac blesses Jacob, thinking that he's blessing Esau. And he thinks it's done. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master of your brothers. May your mother's sons bow down to you. Curse be those who curse you. Blessed be those who bless you. He's even going so far as to incorporate the Abrahamic covenant language in his defiance of the will of God, thinking that he's getting away with it. Thinking that he's blessing Esau. And he doesn't realize that he's blessing Jacob. Until, mere moments later, it came about as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac. I mean, just barely had left the tent. And I don't know if some tents have a back door and a front door, because it seems like Jacob had barely slipped out the back door, crawled under the side or something. He was barely out of the room when Esau walks in, all proud of himself and all happy with the food. He had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from the hunting. And he made the savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat of his son's game, that you may bless me." And boy, did the light bulb start to come on, like, wait a minute, what's happening here? Isaac starts to figure it out. His father said to him, "Who are you? Who are you?" What a curious question. It's like Saul of Tarsus on the Damascus Road. "Who are you, Lord? Who are you?" And he said, "I am your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled violently. I think this is the moment of his conviction. This is the moment of his sheer terror that God is way ahead of him, knew about all this deception. He's caught. And he said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me?" It's rhetorical. He can answer it himself, and he does answer it himself. "I ate all of it before you came, and I blessed him." Yes, he knows who it is. He knows it's the trickster. He knows it's the supplanter. It's the younger brother, the one that God already promised was going to be the child of promise. And he says, "Yes, and he shall be blessed." He has a repentance and he has a confession and he has an agreement that God, who works all things together for good, overruled in his attempt to thwart the plan of God and accomplished his plan anyway. Boy, there's a lesson for you in sovereignty and free will and Calvinism and whatever else you want to do with it, okay? Just another example, and I think it's curious because it seems to pass from father to son. Abraham had a struggle because he loved that firstborn son, and he had to pass that test and send the son away, which he finally does. Isaac has a struggle with a firstborn son. Jacob's going to have a struggle with four wives and 12 sons, okay? And the other examples, here's David in 1 Samuel 20. Actually, before we get to David, here's Saul. Saul is doing everything he can to promote his son Jonathan to be the next king, even though the Lord said David was going to be the next king. 1 Samuel chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31. Saul's anger burned against Jonathan and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." Oh yeah, my wife. Never mind. Okay. You've got to wonder what that marriage was like. "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you are choosing the son of Jesse?" See, Jonathan and David were tight. They were doctrinally mature believers. They fellowshipped in doctrine. They had an amazing spiritual rapport. Jonathan was pleased as punch that David was going to be the next king. It didn't bother him at all. He was fine. He was like the John the Baptist character. He must increase, I must decrease. And he was great with that. He had no issue with not being the next king. Very humble. But Saul now can't accept this. "You're choosing the son of Jesse to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness. For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom will be established." This world isn't big enough for the two of you. David's got to go so you can be the next king. "Therefore now send and bring him to me, for he must surely die." And he does everything he can to have David murdered. Anyway, blindness of a father and his love for a son. And not only for the son's sake, but very selfishly, if the name of Saul is going to continue on to the next generation, that the house of Saul is going to be carried on, the throne of Saul, the house of Saul, the heritage of Saul, through not just Jonathan, but also Mephibosheth, and then whoever else comes along in the whole chain there. No, the house of Saul ends with Saul himself. It's a very short house, one king, one reign, 40 years, and then the house of David. How long does that last? Forever. Okay? Because David is the son of covenant, the son of promise. And then David with Absalom. David had a son, older than Solomon, a son from his early days when he was king in Judah before he became king in Jerusalem. And Absalom, they had a lot in common. And I think there was a lot there. He was a warrior and had success in war, and he was everything David was not, because David was on the smaller side. Absalom's tall with long hair, and anyway, Absalom stole the throne, usurped his father's authority. David had to run for his life, spent a season off the throne while the usurper did horrible things. But then when the traitor was put to death, David was horribly grieved over the whole process. Deeply moved, went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And thus he said as he walked, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would that I had died instead of you, O Absalom, my son." And this is such a horrible episode. And even with normal human sadness, you still need to wake up to the divine viewpoint realities and accept the will of God. Absalom is not the son of promise. Absalom is not his heir to be seated on the throne. The line of Christ does not come through Absalom. And when it takes a reversionistic, evil person like Joab to wake you up, that kind of tells you how far into darkness you are. I can't prove Joab's even saved. Every time I see Joab, he's involved in some kind of sin, some kind of murder, some kind of evil. If he is saved, then praise God for that. We'll meet him someday. But the record in the Bible doesn't really give me much hope for that. And if it's somebody like Joab waking you up, anyway, so we have the issues there. I think, too, praise God for healthy lungs. All right. Back to Genesis 17. There we go. The wonderment of a 100-year-old man. Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? There's so much to ponder over that, to puzzle over that, because before the flood, they were all living centuries anyway. After the flood, the lifespans began to be diminished. It was expected that the next generation would die younger than your generation. This has been happening for 10 generations since Noah. And so you have Shem, you have Arpachshad, you have Eber and Selah and all that whole chain of names. And they have been gradually getting shorter. What's significant is that Abraham was born when his father was 100 years old. Terah was 100 when Abraham was born. And so in the expectation that that could possibly happen in his generation seemed wrong. It seemed to violate the pattern. It also is part of the science that we do when we study the Septuagint numbers versus the Masoretic numbers. If you go into the text criticism of Genesis 5 and Genesis 11, This verse is highly problematic in the Masoretic text tradition. Because in the Masoretic text tradition, if you prefer the Hebrew numbers of the Masoretic text, and those are bad numbers because they were poisoned by Rabbi Akiba and the followers in the second century AD after Christ. But if the Masoretic text is correct, Shem is still alive. Shem is still alive. If the Masoretic numbers are correct. And here's a man that's 600 plus years old, who was having babies in his, you know, later years. He himself being fathered when Noah was 500 years old. Okay? We'll talk about this also. When Abraham dies at the age of 175, and it says he's an old man full of days, that at 175, when he dies, that's noteworthy in his generation. That has to use Septuagint numbers. That can't be true on the Masoretic tradition when you have Shem still alive, outliving him by centuries. And you have Eber, and you have other Peleg, and I'm forgetting some of those other names. those men that are living 400, 600, 800 years, okay, after the flood. Abraham's 175 is kind of pathetic compared to those guys. Anyway, just kind of keep that in mind. We'll do some more work on this, but I'm convinced more than ever before that it's the Septuagint Greek numbers in Genesis 5 and Genesis 11 that reflect the original Hebrew before the heretical rabbis changed their own Bibles after the destruction of Jerusalem. All right. God assures Abraham as to Sarah's blessing as the mother of laughter, and Isaac's blessing as the heir to the Abrahamic covenant. So verse 19 and verse 21 come the assurances. Sarah's blessing as the mother of laughter, and Isaac's blessing as the heir to the Abrahamic covenant. So verse 19, know, Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Laughter, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his seed after him. So all of the seed of Abraham promises now become the seed of Isaac promises, because he's the God of Abraham and Isaac. They'll become the seed of Jacob promises when he becomes the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We'll get to that in the next generation. Verse 21, my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you at this season next year. So, yeah, she's got 3 months to laugh about it and repent and then receive the ability to conceive. And then on that event, she will indeed conceive. And at this season next year, Isaac will be born. And then the promise to Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him. I will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. He shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. He becomes the father of 12 a generation prior to his nephew, Jacob, becoming the father of 12. And so the 12 tribes, the 12 Ishmaelite tribes, today we call them Arabs, okay, along with the sons of Keturah. There are 7 sons of Keturah that intermarry with the Ishmaelites. And so the descended Arabs, as we know them today in the modern world. And they are blessed. They are blessed in earthly terms. They are blessed financially. They are blessed just not with the covenant blessings of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They are not the chosen people for God's covenant blessings to this world. They are Gentiles, as are the other Gentiles of this world. All right, now I've got 10 more minutes real quick. Got to wrap this up. What a day this was. Verses 23 through 27. Abraham obeys God and circumcises every male in his household on the very same day. He's given this promise, and he doesn't let any dust gather under his feet. He here's the promise to circumcise every male. And Abram does it that day before the sun goes down. Every male in his household is circumcised. Now, we don't know how the mechanics, we don't know the order there. I mean, I suspect Abram went first. That's just my theory. Can't prove it. But I suspect, and I also suspect, I don't know what I suspect. This was not an easy day. I suspect it required a lot of faith, not just on Abraham's part, but his servants, his slaves, his soldiers, his shepherds, his the men that work his flocks. Every male in his household. Okay? I don't know, you ever go to work and you have no idea what the work day is going to be like? And you get to work and you think, oh, it's just a normal day. I'm out here watching the sheep. You know? And then your boss comes to you and says, all right, I have a commandment from the Lord. Okay? Yeah. And then the process is spelled out. All right. I hope this is on video. I mean, I want to see the look on these men's faces. I want to see their faith. Okay? All right. Abram took Ishmael his son and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household. So these are the free sons, the slave sons, the ones purchased, the ones born, himself, his son. And he circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as God had said to him. In the very same day. When you know it's the will of God, why wait? Right? I mean, he commanded it. Get her done. Okay? And they did it. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And I don't think he did it to himself, but somebody did it to him. And then maybe he did it to all the other men. Maybe an angel did it. We're not given those kind of details. But he was 99 years old, right? So this is the one exception where they're not 8 days old. These are adult men and a 14-year-old boy. Okay? And they are submitting to the ritual in obedience to, as a token, as a sign, to their being party to the Abrahamic covenant. They are the household of Abraham. And so they are obedient to the God of Abraham. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And the very same day, Abraham was circumcised and Ishmael, his son. So father and son together in obedience. All the men of his household who were born in the house or bought with money from a foreigner were circumcised with him. Now this has a whole lot more that I want to know that the scripture doesn't tell us because we just read everything there is to read. Okay? That's all that's there. That finishes the chapter and we move on to the Oaks of Mamre in a different episode in chapter 18. But I've got questions. All right? And maybe it's just, I don't know, I'm a concrete thinker. I want to know mechanics and details and how and whatever. Also, just the response, the faith response of some of these guys, like that faithful servant that's going to go fetch a bride for Isaac someday, and the Eliezer of Damascus, who had been the heir until he thought that Ishmael was the heir, and now he finds out that neither one of them are the heir. There's still a baby on the way, and he has to cut off his foreskin. All right. I did think it was kind of curious what Gordon Wenham had to say in the Word Biblical Commentary, if you're familiar with that. Abraham's obedience took place that very day. And it was a nice quote from Gordon Wenham. He opined, his opinion, was that this day was one of the turning points in world history, comparable to when Noah entered into the ark and God closed the door behind him, or comparable to the Exodus from Egypt when they walked through the Red Sea and the waters came crashing down behind them. Now, this was a pivotal event in world history when Abraham's foreskin was removed. Okay, and I agree. I agree, because it's not the sign or the token, but it's the doctrine behind it that shows the significance. That there is now, from this day forward, there is now a covenant people with a visible token in their flesh as to belonging to the Lord God. Okay? There is a Jewish race now that can stand in contrast to all the Gentile nations around them. Also, Ishmael's circumcision is appropriate. A lot of times people read this and they say, well, why was Ishmael circumcised? He's going to get kicked out. Okay? You don't know that yet. Okay? You don't know that yet. As of this day, Ishmael is a biological son in Abraham's house. He's not the son of Sarah, so he's not the son of covenant, he's not the son of promise, but he is a son of Abraham, and he is commanded to be circumcised, and he is circumcised. And I suspect, as a 13-year-old, that he had full volitional awareness of what he was doing and why he was doing it. Remember, his mother had inquired of the Lord previously. Hagar's a believer. I have no reason to think that Ishmael is not a believer in any passage. And so, yes, he will be kicked out in Genesis 21:14, but that's still four chapters from now, okay? And that's after the birth of of Isaac. Every male, born or bought, was circumcised on the same day. This urgency and this immediacy, there's a lot there to that, I think. The other episode this reminds me of is when the men of Shechem were tricked into circumcising themselves so that Shechem, the man, the son of Hamor, could marry Dinah. And the brothers of Dinah say, well, yeah, you can be our brother-in-law. We'll marry with you, but your whole city has to be circumcised before we will give. We're not going to give our sister to an uncircumcised Gentile. And so they all agreed. That's something else I want to see on video. I want to see their faces. When Hamor and Shechem said to their whole city, you know, 5,000 people, 10,000 people, I don't know how big Shechem was, said every male is going to be circumcised so that the prince can marry this Jewish princess, right? Can marry Dinah. And so they do it. And then when they did it, every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate. Came about on the third day when they were in pain that two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, each took his sword and came upon the city unawares and killed every male. You want to know how two brothers can massacre an entire city? Just circumcise all the men 3 days prior. And they will be in no position to resist anything that you do when you go in there to wage the war. And so that picture from Genesis 34, I've got that chapter in my mind going back now to Abraham and asking myself, what was this day like and what were the 3 days after this like? What danger were they in on the part of Chedorlaomer or any of the kings that he'd humiliated before, and the Hittites that were around him and the Amorites that were around him? How vulnerable were they during this three-day span? Because he had all of these men that were ready to go to war, and again, this immediacy, I got to close here, I'm over time. This urgency and immediacy is very reminiscent. Remember when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed and Lot was captured? And a report came to Abraham and said, Lot's been captured. And so what did Abram do? He roused his soldiers and said, we're going to war. And 318 of them said, all right, let's go. And they raced out to war. Now on this occasion, Abraham gathers all his men and says, we're not going to war, but you need something sharp. Okay? And I want to know, how many of these men said, can we go to war? Was there a man that couldn't obey that said, release me from your house? Maybe. You know, were there a segment of people that did not agree volitionally? Were they forced to apart from their will? See, those are the details we don't know, but I want to know. All right. Well, more on this, perhaps. Thank you, Father, for this day. Thank you for truth. And Father, this is more than just a story from 4,000 years ago. There is doctrine inside these rituals and these truths. Father, we need to be humble before your revealed word to recognize that you are the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that you are the God of Israel, the covenant promises you've made with Abraham, the covenant promises you've made with David, the new covenant promises that are still on the way. Father, this is your design for the Jewish people on this earth and the next. I pray that we have clarity in who we are as the church, that we rightly divide the word of truth to understand Israel versus the church and not blend the two. I thank you that we have a Genesis series side by side with an Ephesians series whereby we can be equipped in both of these realms of doctrine. But Father, I thank you again for the saints of Austin Bible Church that are noble-minded like the Bereans, searching the scriptures to see if these things are so. I give you the praise and the glory, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.